We're doing a series called Divine Mission, looking at the Gospel of Luke. And let me read a little bit for you. There should be some notes. Raise a hand if you haven't got any notes, and the team hopefully will come to you and bring you a set of notes. There's one over here, one, two, a couple over here. So just keep your hand up until, you know, you start to lose the feeling in your fingers, and hopefully they'll be with you by that point. So the start of the notes is from Luke chapter 13. And it's Jesus' words, and he says this. He said, therefore, Jesus speaking, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. The birds of the air made nest in its branches. And again he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. We've been in this letter from Luke, Gospel of Luke, for about 18 months now, looking at it. And one of the reasons is because Luke writes the most extensively about Jesus of anyone. In fact, Luke wrote more words that make up our New Testament part of the Bible than anybody else. Some think the Apostle Paul did, but actually if you count the words, it was Luke, because he wrote the letter of Luke and also the letter of Acts, which two kind of defining the life of Jesus and the life of the early church. And Luke was a historian, he was a doctor, he studied meticulously all these events and wanted to put down an account that could be relied upon. In fact, it is incredibly reliable what Luke has written, which is one of the reasons we're studying it together. Historically, he's been challenged again and again with people saying, oh, Luke got this wrong, Luke got that wrong, Luke got the other wrong. And then the archaeologists do a little bit more digging, and then they discover that actually, after all, Luke was right. And again, he proves himself to be a reliable historian. And so we're picking up today with Jesus speaking about this issue of the kingdom of God. And it's great, as we're relaunching this series, as it were, to pick up at this point, because if you've missed any of them, this is going to be a great summary of one of the major themes of Luke, which is the kingdom of God. It's completely central to everything. In fact, there are over 100 references to the kingdom of God in the Gospels. 45 of them are in Luke alone. And Jesus and John the Baptist, if you're familiar with those two characters, they both began their ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here right now. And in fact, it says of Jesus at the end of his ministry, the last 40 days, it says, he gave himself to preaching about the kingdom. He just spent his time teaching them about the kingdom of God. So you can see kind of like these bookends on Jesus' ministry. That's how important it was. And again, you see the centrality of this phrase, the kingdom of God. And it's so critical that we understand it, because without that understanding, we won't understand what Jesus was really about. And so it's a great foundation for us. And the message that I've kind of put together here is one that I teach wherever I go in different towns and cities where I travel, as kind of a summary of some of the things that we've learned about the kingdom of God. And wherever I go, I take teams, and they again and again have said to me, you've got to teach this at King's Arms. I say, I've done it so many times. I'm like, no, you've got to do it in this format, you've got to do it. So here I am. So if you've heard it before, I apologize, but perhaps you can take the notes and teach it somewhere else, or you can do your emails, whatever. But it's so important because if you are wrestling with how do I have an impact in my workplace, in my school, in my university, you have to understand this message of the kingdom of God. If you are wrestling with issues of disappointment in the Christian life, what's it all about? Disappointment with God, issues of that, you have to understand this message of the kingdom of God. If perhaps you're being persecuted or harassed or bullied about your Christian faith, you have to understand the kingdom of God. It's central to it. And if you're wondering what's going on in the planet, what all the economic kind of shaking and trembling and the nations kind of in disarray, what's going on? Then again, you have to understand the kingdom of God, because an understanding of the kingdom undergirds all of those other things. It's so important for us. And so here's a few things that we need to understand. Firstly, the church is different to the kingdom. So the church, the actual original word, the Greek word ecclesia, means the called out ones. It means those that God has called out, whereas the kingdom means a rule or a reign. They're completely two different words and two different themes. George Eldon Ladd, who wrote extensively on this, said the kingdom is the rule of God, the church is the society of men. Now, Who here has seen a good sci-fi movie? I know some of you are thinking there are no good sci-fi movies, but who just turns to the person next to you and say, this is the best sci-fi movie ever, okay? The best sci-fi movie you have ever seen. What is it? Go on. Some of you are like, I haven't ever seen a good one. The best sci-fi movie you've ever seen. Come on, give me some ideas. Give me some options. Star Wars, of course. Yeah, okay, we can give you that one. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. What was that? WALL-E. Yes, we'll move on from there. you got some cheers over there. Any others? Any other options? What was that? Blade Runner. Okay, we had that one this morning. Yeah, kind of small following there. Any others? Huh? Time Machine. I don't think I've ever seen that one. Huh? Star Wars again. Any others? Sorry? 2001. Now that is a long movie right there. 2001 Space Odyssey. If you haven't seen it, see it at some point in your life. Now, the movie I want to flag up, I'm sure some of you will disagree, and I'm surprised it hasn't come up, but I'm sure some of you will disagree it's the greatest sci-fi movie ever, is Star Trek: The Wrath of Khan. Now, I agree, it's not the greatest sci-fi movie ever, but it does have an important principle in it, which actually will help us understand the difference between the church and the kingdom. Because I know you're thinking the link is tenuous, but it is there, stay with me. That in the movie Star Wars, the Star Trek, the Wrath of Khan, there is a device called the Genesis device. And the Genesis device is a device that is like a torpedo that you fire at a barren planet, a barren moon. And there's this scene in the movie where this device hits this barren moon, completely devastated moon, and it creates a wave of life. It's like a wave of life. In fact, this scene, someone told me this morning, he was into these kind of things, was the first ever scene recorded by Pixar. You know Pixar? Pixar made this scene of the... lost on you, wasn't it? Pixar made this scene of the Genesis device creating life, and it was like this barren planet... life pouring out like a wave of life going over the planet. And that is a great picture of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this, the reign of God moving over a broken planet, one life at a time. And the church is the thing that follows in behind. If you like, the kingdom of God is just pure life. The church is the organization that comes behind it. It's the gardens, it's the allotments, it's the thing that organizes it behind. But the kingdom itself is the driving force that is changing the planet. And the church carries the message of the kingdom. It's a message that Jesus said, don't just talk about it, demonstrate it with power. Preach the gospel, he said, and heal the sick, set free the oppressed. This is a message that has to be both and, words and power. And the church carries the secret of the kingdom. Jesus gives us an illustration in this passage we just read. He said, the kingdom, he said, is like a seed, like a mustard seed that gets planted. It's a tiny, tiny, if you've ever seen a mustard seed, it is a tiny seed. It gets planted, that seed gets planted, and then it says it grows to produce a massive tree that shields and feeds the birds of the air. And there's something about the kingdom that's like that, because in our nature, we expect important things to be big and flashy, don't we? To have a YouTube viral video, to have £1 billion marketing budgets, to have adverts on buses. You know, these are the important things we think. But Jesus says, actually, often the most important things, the kingdom things, start like a little seed, like a tiny, insignificant thing. That's how God likes to start. God didn't come with a big marketing budget when he sent Jesus. He started with an insignificant stable in an insignificant town in an insignificant nation in Nowhereville. Because that's how he likes to work. And so often we can miss the things of God if we're looking for the big and the flashy when God is working in the small and the insignificant. And he said also, the kingdom, he said, it's like a farmer who sows seed on a field. And in the night, his enemy comes and sows weeds, thorns, in the middle of the field. And it says, the workers the next day, they got up and they saw what had happened, that the thistles, the thorns were growing with the wheat. And they said, what should we do? Should we go out there and pull out the thistles, the thorns? And Jesus, and the master said, no. Don't do that, because then you'll pull up the wheat as well. Let both grow together. And at the end, at the harvest, we'll separate the thorns from the wheat. You see, for us, we like things to be easily recognizable. This is good and this is bad. This is all good and this is all bad. We like it to look like that. But Jesus says the kingdom's not like that. In the kingdom, there is the good and the evil growing together. They both grow together. Sometimes it's hard to see which is which. He said, that's the way that God has designed it. We like it nice and tidy. God works in the mess of life, in the pain of life, in the confusion of life. God is working. The kingdom is there. And Jesus says, at the end of the day, we'll know which was good and which was evil. It's not nice for us, is it? We don't like it like that. Turn to the person next to you and say, I don't like that. But it's the nature of it. It's the nature of the kingdom, Jesus says, and we've just got to get over it, because that's the way it is. And then Jesus taught us he says, we're to pray and proclaim not just the increase of the church. In fact, we're actually to pray for the increase of the kingdom. That doesn't mean to say we don't ever pray for the increase of the church or the blessing of the church, but there's something about us that has to be bigger than just any one church. Because if we just focus on any one church, we can become so parochial about what God is doing with us in our place, in our thing. And actually, God is so much bigger than that. He is wanting a people who are kingdom-minded, who are looking for his work wherever it happens, no matter where. It's great to pray for our church, but actually we want to be much bigger, much larger in our hearts than that. And when Jesus taught us to pray, he didn't say pray for, you know, bless this church or that church. He said, pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that kind of prayer. And we had a lesson on this a few years ago when we were praying saying, God, we want to see the blind see in our town. You know, when Jesus declared that the kingdom of God was here, he said, one of the reasons you can tell, he said, the blind see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. We said, this is what we believe. This was the message we want to proclaim to Bedford, is that there are miracles that couldn't possibly be done by natural science. Not that we bless the doctors, that's fantastic, there's one on the front row. But there are things beyond what they can do, and we want to show signs of God that everyone will know this is God alone. No one else could do it. We want to see that, don't we, Rich? We want to see that. And so we began to pray for this. Every prayer meeting, we were praying. And then in another church, in town, they had a family service, like a children's service where the kids were in, and they were teaching on the story where Jesus put mud on the blind person's eyes. And so just for a kind of little illustration, they brought some mud in, and they had the kids doing mud paintings with their fingers on bits of paper to illustrate the story. And then some bright spark says, because they had a lady in their church who had retinal cone dystrophy, she was 96% blind. And so the doctor said she'd be blind completely in a few years. Her retinas were completely trashed, incurable. And so some bright spark says, well, if Jesus did it, why don't we put some mud on her eyes? Unfortunately, I wasn't anchoring the meeting, because otherwise I'd been like, sit down. But they actually said, why don't we ask her if she'd like us to put mud on her eyes? And she said, yes, I would. So I'm sure when Jesus did it, he was like, you know, shoving it on, but they put a nice tiny evangelical bit of mud on each eyelid. And Jesus would have been like, yeah, clean that off. Tiny little bit on each eyelid. And she, bless her, said, well, if I've been healed, I better try reading. She reached in front of her, grabbed the hymn book from the front of her, and just began to read from the hymn book as God had completely set her free, which was fantastic and awesome. But part of you thinks, God, you missed. That was over there. We were praying for it here. What's going on? You know, why over there when we were the ones who were praying over here? But actually, you can't have hearts like that. And so we invited her and her pastor to come over, and they told the story of how she'd been healed. And we saw her, and they were surprised, they told us afterwards, when the whole church leapt to their feet and celebrated that Jesus heals the blind today. We celebrated like it was our miracle, because it was our miracle. Because you've got to be about the kingdom, not just about one church. And as soon as you get just about one church, something all uptight and parochial happens, and it doesn't end up where God wants it to be. He wants us to be far broader, far more generous, far bigger hearted than that. Russell Moore said this: the mission of the church starts and ends. The mission of Christ starts and ends, not just in the announcement of forgiveness of sins or in the removal of condemnation, although both of these things are certainly true. The mission of Christ starts and ends with an announcement that God has made Jesus emperor of the cosmos. Christ is king. That king, through his Spirit, invites all men to believe by faith what they'll someday see by sight, what everyone will someday see by sight. Jesus is Lord, Jesus forgives, Jesus is king, and his reign will extend to the corner of every galaxy forever. That's a good quote right there. That's what our mission, that's what Christ's mission is. And the clearest manifesto of the kingdom is actually found in Luke. Luke chapter 4, Jesus says these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And those words are like a manifesto, like a political party manifesto, except there were Jesus' kingdom manifesto. And nobody in the back row in Jesus' day was saying, "Jesus, what do you mean by the kingdom of God? We haven't got a clue what you're talking about," like I would have been. And the reason was, when he spoke those words, they immediately knew what he was talking about. Because the favorite book in those days was not Psalms like it probably is today. It was Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was the favorite book. And Isaiah prophesied thousands of years before Jesus, time and time again. He prophesied, when the Messiah comes, this is the type of thing that he will do. This is what will happen when the kingdom hits the planet. This is what is coming to the earth. And they had memorized these passages, which is a struggle for those of us who can barely memorize a verse. But they had memorized the entire of Isaiah. In fact, many of them, the entire of the Old Testament. And they knew these passages inside out. And they knew what to expect. So when he said the kingdom of God is right here, suddenly they knew what was coming. And if you look at Isaiah, there are 17 clear passages, and if you get a chance, it's well worth studying them at some point. And out of those passages, you can get these themes. Actually, most of them are in Jesus' words in Luke. Seven clear themes that they were expecting. Let me illustrate a few of them. Deliverance or salvation was the number one. Before Jesus came, there was hardly any deliverance. And yet when he came, people started getting set free all over the place. Because when the king comes with his kingdom, the sign of it is deliverance and salvation. The early church picked it up. The second one is righteousness and justice. Jesus went through the most immense injustices because he was bringing justice to the planet. One day there will be full justice on this earth. Jesus inaugurated that. He brought it to birth. He said, "When I come, I'm bringing righteousness and justice with me." The third is peace. 14 times Isaiah says, "When the king comes, he comes with peace." Which I used to, you know, I used to pray for people, and I prayed with a lady one time, and she had no change in her circumstance in terms of the pain or what she was experiencing. And after I prayed, I said, what do you feel? And she said, "Oh, I still feel the same pain." I was a bit disappointed. I said, "Do you feel anything?" She said, "I really feel peace." And I was like, "Oh, that's rubbish. Peace, smeesh, you know, it's just pathetic, you know, peace. Oh, my goodness." Like, she's just saying that to make me feel a little bit less awkward, you know. But actually, I've changed my thinking on this, because what I've realized is the world is desperate for peace. There is a planet out there desperate for peace. And so we can't belittle when peace comes, because it's one of the major signs of the kingdom. In fact, the world is popping pills in a desperate search for this elusive peace that can only be found in Christ and his kingdom. And so when people feel peace now, I think, thank goodness for that. Because that's a key sign of the kingdom, and people are desperate for it. In fact, some people would even say, "Look, I'll keep my dodgy shoulder if only I could have peace." Some people would, "If only I could have peace." There's something about it which we mustn't despise. And the fourth sign is joy. It talks again and again. In fact, 79 times in the non-gospel letters, it talks about joy. coming. Mass joy in Samaria, joy after persecution, joy in the prison. Even Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And yet, certainly my experience of church growing up was righteousness, peace, and boredom. Why has the church been so depressed for so long? When the fourth major sign of the king and his kingdom is joy. And there's, it's, even our thinking is wrong sometimes, because we're okay if someone cries in church, but not if someone laughs. Ooh, no, no, no. Crying is an appropriate response. Laughing is not. Ever had that feeling? But actually, we should expect these things, because when the king comes, there is, he comes with joy. He comes with joy. In fact, some of you, if not, this is your first time here, you thought, why are people laughing? This is church, for goodness sake. Because when the king comes, he comes with joy. And the only thing I can liken it to is a recent report I heard of a couple who won the lottery. I think they won £80 million. And her response, her story of it, she said, when we found out we won, she said, we laughed and smiled nonstop for 2 days. In fact, my husband laughed in his sleep all the way through the first night. Something greater than the lottery is at stake right here. We're talking about a people who have been offered and given eternal life. Riches beyond evermore. In the presence of God for eternity. Man alive, we should be happy. We shouldn't be surprised if we laugh all night, even in our sleep. It should not be a surprise to us. We need to change and rewire our thinking. The fifth thing is God's presence. You know, we can have all the great buildings and the flashy websites and the great-looking PowerPoints and the great bands and the great preaching, but without his presence, to be honest, we got nothing. It's all about the presence. It's all about his presence. I pray that every person that comes here, more than anything else, they hope they have a great welcome. I hope they have a great cup of coffee. But I hope they encounter the presence of God. That's what I come for. To encounter him, to hear his voice. And we had an evening recently where some people came who weren't followers of Jesus and never been in a church like this, and they wondered why people were lying on the floor in the worship. Asked a friend who they'd come with, and the friend said, well, it's because of the presence of God. They can feel the presence of God. And the visitor said, I can feel it as well. That's what it's about. And then healing, of course, Isaiah prophesied 7 times that healing would come. That this message was not just going to come devoid of power, but it would come with power. And then comfort is the last of the 7 signs. The thing is this, you see, once you've understood these signs, what shifts in your heart, what shifts in one's spirit, or what should shift is this. When you've seen what happens when the king comes in his kingdom, immediately you see the opposite of those things. You've got your job description right there. Immediately you see the opposite, where you see devastation and you see joylessness and you see despair and you see sickness and you see brokenness and you see hopelessness. As a believer of this king, as part of his kingdom, we immediately get a job description. And our job description is, I'm going to see what I can do to change that. Because when we're taught to pray, your kingdom come, that's what it means. It's not just a random prayer that we pray on our knees at night when we go to bed. It's a prayer that's a living prayer. That means that wherever you go, when you see the opposite of his kingdom, the opposite of those signs, your job is to not just think, well, you know, I'm just saved for I've just, my sins are forgiven and I can live forever. Your job is to say, no, I've got a job to do now, and it's to bring the kingdom into that situation. And sometimes we think, well, you know, all I can do is pray. Now, all I can do is appeal to the highest power in the universe, who's a father who loves us. That's all I can do, little old me. We don't realize that we're carrying the rocket launcher of prayer with us wherever we go. So even if all you can do is pray, that is amazing. I was in a trip to the Middle East recently, and I was just praying for the people around me, because I thought some of these people have never had anyone pray for them before in their lives. No one pray to the Jehovah, to Yahweh, to the King of Kings for them. And even though I don't speak their language and they don't speak mine, I believe my prayers will have an impact in their lives, even if it's just for a few minutes on this plane ride. And you see, once you understand this, it can be in the small things. Like I was in a reception of a hotel, and the lady there, she just looked so low. And as she was there, she just looked so low. And there was a big queue behind me. And I thought, and I just could feel the spirit. I just thought, there's something non-kingdom about what's in her life right now. I know the king does not want her to feel like this. But I thought, this is just really awkward for her and me. I don't know. So anyway, I left it. Walked around the corner. And as I walked around the corner, she went to the back. And so she was kind of coming out of the side door as I was going to my room. And there she was. And I stopped her and just said, look, I hope this isn't feel too weird or odd, but you just seem so low. Are you okay? And she said, I'm really not. She said, I've got this chronic back condition. I'm in agony. I'm worried about losing my job because of it. I'm not sure how much longer I can work. So I said, well, I know it's a bit awkward, but would you let me pray for you? She said, sure, I'd love you to pray for me. So I prayed for her. At the end, I said, are you feeling better? She said, I don't. She said, well, I feel such peace. I was like, well, that's good. That's a start. I prayed for her again. She didn't feel any immediate physical response. But you see, something of the kingdom broke in right there. She went from low to peace. That's good. That's a progression. That's a movement. Or it might be a little bit bigger. It might be, you know, there was a team who walked down the one of the streets there, adopted a block, and they felt that one particular street was really dark. Didn't know why. Began to pray up and down the street. And then within a month or two, I think there were two drug houses that were raided by the police, broken up and exposed as the kingdom of God broke in. Or it might be bigger than that. It might be that you get a passion to see, like John Howard, who started in this town and decided that it was not right for prisoners to literally starve to death in the prisons because nobody would feed them. And he started a whole progression of prison reform that was just not this town, then it became this nation, then it became overseas. In fact, I think he died in India or China reforming the prisons there as well. You see, it can be the small, it can be the bigger, it can be the global. What matters is that we start to live with a mindset of, what's the king wanting me to do? Whenever we see the opposite of this stuff. Now, the critical understanding which will help us, though, is this, the now but not yet of the kingdom. Because Jesus taught that the kingdom was imminent. He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. But he also taught this, that the kingdom is arrived. He said, Jesus says in Luke 17, nor will they say, look, here it is, there, or behold, the kingdom of God. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So he talked, it's imminent. He says, it's now. But he also said, it's future. Luke 22, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so we have to understand that the kingdom of God is both now, but it's not yet. It's both at the same time. It has arrived, but it's also yet to come in all its fullness. George Ladd, again, says this, with the first coming of Jesus, we have its introduction. With the second coming of Jesus, we will have its consummation. We live between the times in the presence of the future. And the best illustration of this that I've come across is the illustration from the Second World War of D-Day. Because the Allies at D-Day, they knew if they could land on those Normandy beaches, they knew the war was over. It was finished. They knew that, the Nazis knew that, which is why both sides threw everything they could into those landings. The Allies to land, the Nazis to stop them landing. They threw, in fact, that's why more people died on that day than any other day in the war. But once the Allies landed in June 1945 on the beaches in Normandy, the war was over. It was D-Day, the war was over. However, it was 1 year later before the victory in Europe was secured and Berlin was overrun. A year later, and in fact, more people died in that year than had died in the previous war put together up to that point. In that final year of the war, more people died. And that illustration, I think, is so helpful because it's a picture of what has happened in the spirit world. When Christ came on the cross and died for us, it was the D-Day. It was the point where God put his stamp once more on the planet and said, there is now a solution for sin. There is now an ability for mankind to come before a holy God. Justice has been served. I can welcome my children home again. D-Day arrived. when Christ returns, it will be VE Day. There will be no more pain, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more disease, there'll be no more injustice, there'll be no more torment, there'll be no more of that stuff. It will be eradicated from the planet once and for all. That's good news right there. You can get happy. We live between the times. We live in the presence of the future. We are like a people who are born too early. Do you ever get that feeling? This world is not right. It shouldn't be like this. This area, this town, this nation, it should not be like this. If you got that feeling in you, then you've got the Spirit of Christ working in your heart. It's His Spirit that says, yes, yes, you're right, you're right. It shouldn't be like this, and it's not going to be like this. It's not going to be like this. And the problem is often disappointment dampens down that spirit. Well, we've got to let that spirit just fly. We've got to keep that spirit alive. We've got to live, as it were, in that tension. And a man called Alexander Venter, writing about healing, but of course we've seen this is broader than healing, but writing about healing writes this: the tension and mystery of the kingdom is critical to a proper theology and praxis of healing. We cannot dictate or control healing, yet we cannot accept or surrender to sickness. We pray with confident authority and expectation of healing for everyone, yet we are humble and honest, trusting God with the results, as only God can heal. We do both at the same time. Too much kingdom now leads to arrogance and presumption, demanding healing as if it's on tap. Too much kingdom then leads to pessimism and fatalism, leaving healing as to if it's God's will. Balance leads to a neutralizing of the radical edges, loss of risk-taking, a passive middle road, a theologically correct approach to healing. We too easily explain a lack of healing by kingdom tension when we ought to push through in faith. Embracing both the already and the not yet of the kingdom makes us living paradoxes. It is learning to live and minister in the overlapping of two ages, the power of the kingdom, the resistance of this age. It leads to persevering faith, optimistic realism, dependence on God, discerning the moment, honoring people's dignity, respecting the unknown, and leaving the results with God. That is a great quote right there. You could preach a whole month just on that quote alone. I'd urge you to meditate on that quote. There is so much truth in there. But the summary of it is this, that we as believers are called to live in the presence of the future as literally living paradoxes. It is an uncomfortable place to live, but that is the place that we are called to live in. Just a few things that we have learned about that journey. The first is understanding that that's our job, to have this clear understanding of the kingdom to come and yet to live in the reality of the now and to never give up on either. We don't become unreal with what the circumstances we're in are, but we never become unreal with what it will one day be. We live in that gap. And a great illustration, I think, is the man Simeon. There's a story in the New Testament when Simeon was a prophet, and it says when Jesus was presented, when he was a young baby at the temple, it says Simeon met Jesus' mother and Joseph there. And when he met them, he told them, he said, "The Lord has promised me that I would not die until I saw the Messiah. And I've seen the Messiah here," you know. And so he welcomed Jesus to the temple. And I've often wondered, how did Simeon get such a promise that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah? You know, was he just kind of shopping one day and the Lord says, "You know what, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah"? You know, how do you get a promise, like a very unusual promise? Well, I don't think he got it just kind of shopping around. I think he got before God and said, "God, you've got to bring your Messiah to this planet. We are in a mess. You've got to see your kingdom come in my day, in my time." I believe he got hold of God and said, "God, we've got to see kingdom break out. Bring the Messiah. Bring the Messiah. Bring the Messiah." And I believe after a while, God said, "All right. You were born a little bit early, but I am going to extend your life so you get to see the very thing that you've cried out for." And I just feel like the church should be like Simeon. We should be those who call on him and say, God, we don't want to live like this. Our nation's going to pot. The planet is in a mess. God, bring your kingdom onto earth. And for each of us, there are different things that resonate with us, different things we think, I can't stand seeing that, hearing that on the news, witnessing that. I can't bear with that. I can't stand people living without fathers anymore. I can't stand the AIDS epidemic. I can't stand the way that this street just is just so untidy and just the people here seem so depressed. Whatever it might be, from the big to the small, from the person in your family to the global condition, whatever it might be, God has put a spark of his spirit in you that says, cry out to me for the kingdom to come in that area. And refuse to give up. Be like Simeon. Bother God until he says, all right. You can see it. Just you might not see the fulfillment in your life. Simeon didn't get to see the full picture of the Messiah, of what Jesus would come, but he got to see the birth. And he said, it's enough for me. I can die in peace. I know that now it's come. He had played his part. We're to be a people who are like that, who are like those who are untimely born, born a few years too early. We're to live in that place. And secondly, we're to have a healthy model for those who most painfully experience the not yet. One of the things that bothered me over the years as a Christian was seeing it almost were there were those churches that they did push in for faith, for healing and breakthrough, but the fallout was just toxic for those that didn't get healed. A good friend of mine, a guy in the church that she went to, he was disfigured because he had a birthmark on his face, very bad birthmark on his face. And he was a gifted musician, but the church wouldn't let him lead worship because they said, you've clearly not got enough faith to be healed, therefore how can you be leading the rest of us? And I just thought, I just can't go, I can't live in that place. They had some things right about faith, but that whole thing was just, it's just toxic. I can't. But at the same time, there were other churches that just never went anywhere near healing and faith and breakthrough and believing God for miracles because they just didn't want to go near the pastoral fallout for what about those who don't get healed. And so for years, I kind of stayed in this camp because I couldn't bear to go near that camp. But ultimately, I feel like this teaching of the kingdom now but not yet is like the middle road. That keeps us sane, that keeps us normal, that keeps us loving and respecting of the individual, yet at the same time always pressing in for more. The danger, I think, when we talk about the kingdom now but not yet, is we can push everything into the not yet. Our job is to call it into the now, but at the same time we're to love and to care for those that don't yet experience that kingdom. And we're to live it from our own experience. Caroline, my wife, when we first started to see God breaking in power, she applauded the first few, but then began to get a bit disgruntled because she realized that others were praying and seeing breakthrough, but she wasn't. And she went to the Lord and said, what is going on here? Why, when I pray for the sick, doesn't anyone get healed? Doesn't anyone get touched? And God reminded her of an incident that happened many years before when a friend of hers, Julia, was a teenager, and Julia got killed in a car crash. And Caroline and Julie's brother went to the hospital believing that Julie would be raised from the dead. And they prayed for her. Obviously, it's in the scriptures. They prayed for her and nothing happened. And the Lord said to her, when that happened, you got disappointment and offense with me in your heart. And, you know, calling her to repentance. When she repented, she realized, gosh, she hadn't thought about that situation for years, decade or more. When she realized that, she was able to repent and say, God, do you know what? I don't understand that thing, why that happened. But I refuse to hold you to ransom anymore. I don't have the right to hold you to ransom. And she said, I want your peace that goes beyond understanding. I might never understand it this side of eternity, but I want your peace. And the peace of God just filled her heart. And amazingly, she's seen some phenomenal healing since that point. In fact, some of our most extraordinary miracles are Caroline praying for friends out at the gym or out on the streets. But it was a catalyst, was that moment where she dealt with like a callus of disappointment that was over her heart. And there'll be some here tonight, that's a journey that you need to go on to. there's a principle of perseverance that causes us to live in the now, that the not yet. George Muller, who was a great hero of mine, wrote this on persevering prayer. I look at a stone cutter hammering away at a rock 100 times without so much as a crack showing in it. Yet at the 101st blow, it splits in two. I know it was not the one blow that did it, but all the ones that had gone before. John Wesley said this, I have spent whole days and weeks on my face in silent and vocal prayer. There's something about this, as Jesus said, when you pray, pray and don't give up. Pray and don't give up. Even if you pray the same prayer to your dying day, there's something about that spirit that the Lord loves. When we get hold of him and say, God, I'm going to keep hold of you on this issue until I see breakthrough. We've seen it again and again where we've prayed for individuals for situations once, twice, three, four, five, six times, and then the breakthrough comes. What happened to prayer number one? It's something like the hammer hitting the rock. You've just got to keep hitting that thing, and sooner or later. We've got to model honor and love for individuals to create a healthy culture where we live in the now but not yet. Randy Clark says this, he says, we can't guarantee that everyone gets healed, everyone gets a breakthrough, but we can guarantee that everyone feels loved. We can guarantee that we love them. That's the most important thing. When people come here, when we pray for them, that they walk away knowing that they've been loved. When I started first praying for people out on the streets, one of my big concerns was, you know, when they get offended or what if they don't get healed and all that, just complicated. But what I've experienced is, as we've done it more and more, is very few have any difficulties. Even if they don't get what they need, most of the time people say, I feel so loved that you actually took the time to pray for me. That is what most people respond. Even if they don't, many times they do get a breakthrough. They do get a touch from God. But even if they don't get the immediate thing they need, they say, I feel so loved. That's the spirit that we've got to walk in, that we leave people feeling loved. And it's living in this model that's been so critical for us as a church. Years ago, when we first started going on this journey, there was a lady called Angie who was kind of one of the pillars of the church, one of the key leaders, and just a real solid lady in the church. She's just a phenomenal woman, incredible love for God's word and prayer. And she developed breast cancer for the second time. She'd had chemo and it had gone away and then it came back. And I said to her, Angie, do you want people to pray for you or not? Because I don't want to shove it down anyone's throats. You know, sometimes I know what it's like to have long-term sickness, and sometimes you just don't want to be prayed for. You know, just feel like, I don't want anyone to get to the point where they feel like, I don't want to go to church because someone's going to pounce on me. You know, we have to respect people. So I said, do you want people to pray for me? Because I don't want them on you like a pack of dogs. You know, if you don't want people to pray for you, that's fine. And she said, no, I want, you know, pray for me to the end. And so people prayed for her time and time and time again, but clearly she was getting worse and worse. And right before she died, she called me in to her home, and I said to her, Angie, what do you want to say to the church? And she pulled me really close because she could barely speak, and she said, you tell the King's Arms, don't ever stop going after cancer. We must see cancer defeated. 2 days later, she died. And I had to come back to the church and say, guys, Angie says this. Don't stop praying for cancer. Because she knew our temptation for us. She was in a better place. But the temptation for us who were left behind was to back off. And to think, gosh, we didn't work that time. Let's back off. And so she charged us. I mean, it filled us with such courage to just keep going. Because she told us to. And then lastly, using stories to raise expectation. We have to recognize that the power of God is so often contained within the stories. That's why again and again in Scripture it talks about remember. I hope that you've got that from just being part of this church, that every week the reason we tell so many stories is because stories hold the testimony of God. They release the environment for God to do the same things again. In fact, I was in a discussion recently with someone who's an atheist. And he was saying, tell me why you believe in God. And I listed off a few reasons, and I said, and another reason is that I have personally seen 100 supernatural acts of God that could not have been any other cause. They were supernatural. I have personally seen them. And after I'd written the email and sent it to him, I thought, wonder if that's true. 100. That was a bold claim. And I almost emailed back to him and said, well, maybe it's only 50. But I thought, no, I'm going to list them off and see if it is 100. So I started to list them. Caroline and I, we took a day and a half. And over a day and a half, we were just talking. And we're currently at 95. That we have personally witnessed supernatural acts of God. And I tell you, I was feeling pretty low before I started this journey. But 95 later, I was pumped. And I was thinking, I urge you, just go through the practice over a couple of days. Just write down everything that you've seen that could not possibly anything but God. You know, couldn't be a coincidence. Just write it down. It was such an edifying experience. There's something about stories that carry what God does. And there's something about bringing stories that are outside of our current experience in here that encourage us on, because God is moving right across the planet in amazing ways. That's why I love to travel. And when I was in South Africa recently, I was there in this place where this couple, we got to meet this couple called Titch and Joan. And they're in their 70s. And they believed God for many years that they would start an orphanage to host 1,000 orphans. Titch suddenly knew that the time was right. He had to quit his job. He handed his business over to his son to dedicate time. But they didn't have the money for such a venture. 1,000 orphans, that is a serious amount of cash every year just to keep that place running, let alone building the place in the first place. And so what they knew that God was telling them to do was to run a fundraising evening. And so they rented the biggest auditorium that they could in Durban, which was, I think, a 5,000-seater auditorium, to host a big fundraising meal. They funded it entirely themselves by mortgaging their house to fund this evening. They then advertised it, and 4,000 people showed up on the night. And they took an offering at the end of the fundraising evening for this orphanage, and they raised 8 million quid in one offering. 8 million pounds in one evening. They weren't even sure they were going to get enough to pay for the dinner, let alone. I mean, just phenomenal. And we got to stand on the ground. I should have brought the photos. We got to stand on the ground. We saw because they don't want kind of big kind of dormitories. They want little houses of 6 or 7 orphans with a mum who comes in just to mother and bring them right the way through. And so we got to see the first few 40 orphans they've got on site now. And they've got this massive site, this land. They're going to build a 2,000-seater auditorium. They've built a school. We got to witness the first lesson, because they realized these orphans were so messed in their heads because of the trauma. They realized they needed a different way of educating them. And so they stumbled across a lady who had learned about a thing called Brain Plus, which the Israelis developed post-Holocaust. And after the Holocaust, the Israelis just had loads of kids who were just messed. Their heads were just traumatized. And so they thought, we need to do something different, not just to teach them, but to unscramble their brains so that they can function as normal human beings. They developed this whole education system. This lady, they bumped into Joan and Titch, and now they're working together. And we were there for the first little girl who went through her first lesson of Brain Plus. I mean, it was just phenomenal to see this dream that had become reality. It's a great story for us, isn't it? It's a great story for us to realize that you can start from the smallest seed and the kingdom will grow if we just follow the Spirit. Because there's something about being on the front line. It's following the Spirit into the unknown. Governments get changed by people who run for government, if that's your dream. People get out of wheelchairs when people pray for people in wheelchairs. That is the reality. There's the front line. There's the uncomfortable nature of the kingdom activity that always happens outside of your and my comfort zone. I don't like it, but that's the reality of it. That's the reality of it. And tonight, as we finish, I just want you to reflect on what area of kingdom growth is the Lord putting in your heart. Outside of these four walls, there's going to be something, there's going to be a seed that he has deposited in every one of us. And that's the beauty of the church. It is different for all of us. We've all got these passions that he has put within us. And if you haven't got one, I'd urge you, pray for one. Pray for one. Say, God, put a seed in my heart of where you want to see the kingdom invade this planet. Might be just one life. Might be a global breakout. doesn't matter. Just do what the Father says. Follow the Spirit into the unknown.